The scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 13, verses 31-35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness by your word and spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
With the mention of a fox and a hen in Jesus' teaching this morning, we might think that he's mimicking one of Aesop's fables, a storyteller believed to live about 6 centuries before Christ. But what Jesus recounts is more than a simple story with a simple moral. The words of our Savior are expertly written by Luke, and Jesus' use of overlapping terms, the imagery he employs, and the placement of the text in this gospel all serve to further impress Jesus' teaching upon his audience. One modern scholar says this about Luke 13, verses 31-35. "The importance of this episode in Luke's gospel cannot be overstated. It is possible to structure the travel narrative, Luke chapters 19 and 19, in such a way that this passage stands at the center of the entire journey. Put another way, that means that these verses in chapter 13 stand at the center of a chiasm that begins in chapter 9 and ends in chapter 19. Still more, verses 32-35 also seem to take on a chiastic structure with Jesus' use of "behold," possibly indicating the beginning and end, and his statement about Jerusalem in the first part of verse 34 is the center point of this smaller section. We also find him employing parallel ideas, which just adds to the complexity of the text. And although these verses comprised the lectionary reading a number of weeks ago, they also serve as a fitting text leading us into Palm Sunday next week and then on into Holy Week. Luke's beginning with the phrase, "at that very hour," in verse 31, puts this text in some distinguished company in this gospel. We encounter it again in Luke 22:14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him." A number of verses later at Jesus' arrest, he says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And then after his resurrection in chapter 24 with the 2 Emmaus disciples, having broken bread and Jesus then vanishing from their sight, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So what is here in this exchange with these Pharisees? What is Jesus teaching his audience about his work and mission? And what bearing does that have for us as the church and believers today? Well, before we begin to further unpack the text, we need to connect with a little bit of the previous context. Back in verse 22, Luke informs us that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, where exactly Jesus is at this point, we don't know for sure. A pretty good guess is in Galilee, which was north of Judea and Samaria, or in Perea, which was east of the Jordan River, also east of Samaria, because these were Galilee and Perea were the 2 areas controlled by Herod Antipas. The warning by the Pharisees to flee wouldn't make much sense if Jesus weren't in Herod's jurisdiction. Also in verses 22-30, when Jesus teaches about striving to enter through the narrow door, he's talking about the response of the Jews of his generation to the announcement that he's the Messiah. You know, Jesus isn't making a statement about all of history and that only a few will be saved. Rather, he's referring to his own ministry and the few that will be willing to do the risky thing and identify themselves with him. There's a relatively short period of time for that to take place, and as history bears out, Jesus' words prove true. And on account of Israel's unbelief, the very people who claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets will be left out of the kingdom, as Jesus says in verse 28. But who's going to come in? The Gentiles, as Jesus indicates in verse 29. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. They'll come from all directions. They used to invade from the north, south, east, and west, but now they'll come from these directions as invitees and participants in the feast of the kingdom. So hopefully that gets us gives us a little bit of a runway from which we can take off into our text, verse 31. In that very hour, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Go out and depart from here, for Herod wishes to kill you." Now notice that it's some Pharisees, and they're not simply designated as the Pharisees. Unfortunately, the ESV only gives us one of the verbs that they use. The New King James is better here with its rendering, "get out and depart." But one of the questions with which we're immediately confronted is, why are the Pharisees giving Jesus this warning? Of course, we know Herod's certainly capable of killing. The death of John the Baptist is proof enough. But again, why would the Pharisees come with this message? Well, scholars are divided as to whether or not we should understand this delegation of Pharisees as being a little bit sympathetic toward Jesus, or as enemies who simply want Jesus out of their territory. The fact that Luke notes some may indicate a small band that are more favorably disposed toward Jesus, or at least they prefer Jesus over Herod, even as there will be Pharisees who eventually become believers. Conversely, strong arguments can be made that the Pharisees are never favorable toward Jesus, that they're always portrayed as enemies, and then that's how we should understand their actions now. So far in Luke's gospel, Herod has just wanted to meet Jesus. However, back in chapter 3, Luke characterizes Herod as, "For all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." So Herod's not a nice guy, and of course is complicit in the beheading of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. Well, regardless of the intention of the Pharisees, it really doesn't impact the force of Jesus' response. You know, if they're encouraging him to play it safe, his reply holds true. If they just want to get him out of their area, his retort remains the same. And the Pharisees are fairly adamant about what Jesus should do. They command him to go and depart. But then he replies with a command of his own in verse 32. And he said to them, "Depart, tell that fox." The Pharisees have commanded Jesus to depart. Now he's telling them to depart. It's the same word. And then he also commands them to deliver to Herod a message. But before we get to the content of the message, what does Jesus call Herod? The honorable king? His majesty? Herod Antipas? No, he calls him that fox, which isn't a compliment. Now, I guess Jesus hadn't read Peter's first letter yet about honoring the king. You know, what's Jesus doing? But acting in prophetic fashion. His words are those of a prophet, boldly calling out the ruler, exposing him for what he really is. To call Herod a fox is to indicate that he's a destroyer, a scavenger, someone who is only looking after his best interests, and is willing to prey on others. Perhaps most famously, foxes appear in Judges 15 when Samson uses foxes and torches to destroy the grain fields and olive orchards of the Philistines. In the Song of Songs, foxes spoil the vineyards. Sometimes our English translations render the Old Testament term jackal. David in Psalm 63, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given power. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals," or for foxes. Again, foxes, jackals are scavengers, with the imagery here of eating dead bodies, of feeding on corpses. And in other instances, they're described as haunting, desolated ruins. See, Herod is like that. And we don't need to look any farther than to his self-serving execution of John the Baptist as proof. Of course, his divorcing his wife and taking his brother's wife also further supports the case. But don't forget Luke's comment from chapter 3 mentioned just a moment ago, "For all the evil things that Herod had done." So that's Herod the fox whom Jesus is denouncing. And he sets in sharp contrast his own ministry and what the Pharisees are to report. Behold, I cast out demons and healings I accomplish today and tomorrow, and the third I am made complete. The casting out of demons and healing people are metonymical for the whole of Jesus' ministry. That's what he's about, which contrasts sharply with Herod, doesn't it? Jesus is selfless and others-focused, combating the enemy and bringing restoration and healing. He's a true king serving the people, not taking advantage of them for selfish gain. Now, you probably picked up on it in Jesus' language, but there's a three-day sequence that he employs, isn't there? Today, tomorrow, and the third day. We don't need to take these literally in this particular instance, but a three-day sequence directs us to Jesus' suffering and death, with the third day resulting in his work being accomplished, pointing us forward to the resurrection when he's raised from the dead by the Father. As a slight aside, the verb that Jesus uses of himself or his work being accomplished or completed or made perfect is a present passive indicative, indicating that Jesus doesn't actively accomplish this, but that God is the agent who accomplishes it through him. And what does that further foreshadow? Well, again, Jesus' resurrection, even as the apostles declare often in the early chapters of Acts that God, the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. So Jesus is a man on a mission, and no one, not Herod, not the Pharisees, not even his own disciples, are going to cause him to alter the course of his journey. And that's what Jesus goes on to indicate in verse 33 when he says, "Nevertheless, it is necessary for me today and tomorrow and the coming one to depart." Notice that Jesus employs the three-day sequence again, though he refers to the third day as the coming one, but is indicating what's going to take place. And he uses the same verb that we've translated depart in the previous verse. It can also be rendered to go or go one's way, but it's the same word. And Jesus is indicating that he's not departing. He's not going on account of being afraid of Herod, but because Jerusalem is his final destination. It is necessary that he goes this way. He must depart in further fulfilling his prophetic calling, even as he goes on to declare that it cannot be a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. Now, what two things can we immediately conclude from Jesus' statement? First, that he's a prophet. And second, that he's going to Jerusalem to die. Jerusalem, the city that was the center of the world, biblically speaking. The city where God's temple was located, where his special presence was to dwell. The center of Jewish piety has become a murderous city of the very men whom God sends to call her to repentance. In a sense, this is a shocking thing for Jesus to say, especially to a bunch of Pharisees, but it's consistent with Jesus' teaching. Back in chapter 11, in pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees and lawyers, he declares, "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." In verse 34, the center point of our text this morning, Jesus basically takes up a lament declaring, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one killing the prophets and the one stoning those having been sent to her." Note the second and third uses of the name Jerusalem by Jesus in our text. And the word for killing is the same that was used of Herod in verse 31. So who are the killers? Herod and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem also stones those having been sent. What's significant about that? Well, as one scholar observes, in the Old Testament, stoning was the common form of execution for blasphemy and apostasy, which means that Jerusalem was accusing God's messengers of blasphemy and apostasy. And that further indicates that the religious leaders, the people, had made their own definitions of faithfulness and righteousness in contradiction to God's standards, which were being proclaimed and upheld by his agents. So Jesus clearly sets forth Jerusalem's deadly reputation, but what does he say next? "I desired to gather your children even as a hen the brood to herself under the wings, but you did not desire it." And notice the use of desire that's used two times here. Although the English translation's obscured a bit, and it's actually used three times in our text. You know, what is desired? In verse 31, Herod desires to kill Jesus. Here, Jesus desires to gather the children of Jerusalem, but they do not desire that. Jesus' desire stands in sharp relief. And it's interesting that Jesus compares himself to a hen. But that provides a fitting contrast to Herod the fox, doesn't it? You know, Herod scavenges and devours, but Jesus is one who protects. The imagery of wings in the Bible is significant, and you may recall some of that imagery from a study in the Minor Prophets a couple of years ago. But wings can convey being in covenant, being near, as well as protection, to name a few. And so you have Jesus portraying himself as a hen that would gather her chicks under her wings in order to protect them. And the picture is really quite a powerful one. One New Testament scholar relates, "When a farmyard catches fire, the animals try to escape, but if they cannot, some species have developed ways of protecting their young." The picture here is of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings to protect them. There are stories of exactly this. After a farmyard fire, those cleaning up have found a dead hen, scorched and blackened, with live chicks sheltering under her wings. She has quite literally given her life to save them. It is a vivid and violent image of what Jesus declared he longed to do for Jerusalem and, by implication, for all Israel. But at the moment, all he could see was chicks scurrying off in the opposite direction, taking no notice of the smoke and flames indicating the approach of danger, nor the urgent warnings of the one who could give them safety. Now, what fire is coming? What danger is coming? Well, you know the answer, particularly given the weeks we've spent in Matthew 24 and 25. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The fires of judgment that will fall upon the city via the Roman legions in AD 70. Then what does Jesus say in verse 35? "Behold, your house is forsaken." Jesus' second use of "behold" parallels his use of it back in verse 32 and closes out the chiasm. But what house is forsaken? That's a bit of a debated point, another debated point in the text. It could be a reference to the temple, though that's typically referred to as God's house. Another possibility is that it's Jesus' way of referring to the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel themselves. Ultimately, the meanings are similar, and Jesus' point is made, but as one author notes, there's an extraordinary play on words here, one that the Greek-speaking here would readily recognize. The verse speaks of abandonment to judgment and condemnation. But elsewhere throughout the gospel, the word group Jesus uses means to forgive, release, let, and forgiveness and release. They're customarily used to describe the ministry of release in forgiveness. Jesus comes to bring release to the captives, but those who are not receptive to his ministry will be released, forsaken, abandoned, separated from God. They forfeit the new status of freedom and forgiveness. And here Jesus is making use of another theological divine passive, and then it's God who forsakes Jerusalem's house. So the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is set because Christ's atoning death and resurrection fulfills the sacrificial system, rendering the Old Testament system obsolete. And to continue to practice it is an insult to the redemption accomplished and applied by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But before that day comes, there's still a narrow door through which the Jews may enter for those who are willing to be gathered under Jesus' wings and not be forsaken. Well, Jesus' final statement is somewhat enigmatic. "I say to you, you will never see, you will never behold me until it will come when you may say, 'Blessing upon the one coming in the name of the Lord.'" What does this mean? Well, note the familiar quotation that Jesus uses from Psalm 118, which will be echoed by the multitude of the disciples in chapter 19 when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And the word for blessing is the same word we noted a few weeks ago related to our English word eulogy, which means to speak well or to speak good words. So what Jesus seems to be saying is that Jerusalem won't see him, they won't recognize him for who he is until they proclaim words of blessing, until they speak well of him as the one having come in the name of the Lord. Early in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already been established as the coming one, and Jesus was also seen by Simeon as the salvation from the Lord. As mentioned a moment ago, Jesus' disciples receive him and readily confess him. But what kind of reception does Jesus receive from Jerusalem? He's rejected and executed. What we have in Jesus' closing statement to Jerusalem, but also to the Pharisees to whom he's more directly speaking, is a prophetic word of judgment. There's an implicit call to repentance coupled with a word of warning for not heeding the prophet's words. Jesus is the prophet. He's the greatest prophet in the history of the world, in Israel's history, and he too is added to the list of those whom they reject. As mentioned at the outset, this leads us to Palm Sunday, when Jesus makes that entrance into Jerusalem and his disciples declare Hosanna. And then in a few days' time, the city he would have gathered and spared crucifies him, putting to death another one of God's prophets, one of his sent ones. But Jesus has his face resolutely set to Jerusalem, and nothing is going to hinder that way, that destination. Again, not the Pharisees, not Herod, nor anyone else. Because Jerusalem is where his victory is achieved. It's there in that murderous city that his course is finished, that his work is accomplished after 3 days. So with this brief but richly compacted text before us, what are some further principles that our faith should consider as the church and as believers? Well, in the first place, the church, especially in America, needs to regain or newly take up the prophetic mantle that's been given to her to speak to rulers, to take up her prophetic voice. And we certainly lost this in our misinterpretation and misapplication of the principle of the separation between the church and state. That was never established by our founding fathers as a way of keeping the church or the Christian religion out of politics. And even a cursory reading of the scriptures indicates to us that God's word applies to rulers, to magistrates, and that they're accountable to God for what they do, for the very fact that their positions have been given to them by God. We've also lost this prophetic voice on account of bad theology, and thinking that the scriptures have nothing to say about the political realm, or that we shouldn't care about what happens in this world, or that the scriptures are only about how we get saved. No, the Bible has more to say than just that. Not that Christ as the only means of salvation isn't important, because it is. But the gospel, the announcement of Jesus' victory over sin and death, over the rulers and powers of this world, the declaration that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, means that his commands, that his laws, that his rules are what must be obeyed. That they're the standard by which all laws should be governed and actions weighed. And when we observe that Jesus is our model king, our model ruler, that he's established service as the pattern for those who lead, then when jackals and foxes are in positions of power serving their own selfish interests and ends, then there's a place for the church to say as much, to call them out for their sin, and to even bring them under church discipline for those who claim Christ if they don't repent. And if we are ruled by jackals, then that's like an indication of the decline and devastation that has come upon society as a result of its sin, and particularly the sin of the church. Secondly, let us also take heed that the definitions of faithfulness and righteousness, which are to govern our hearts and lives, must come from God's Word, from the Holy Scriptures, and not from what we want God's Word to say. For instance, love is love is not a true statement. And wherein we have adopted that thinking, or the church has adopted that thinking in bowing to the idols of society, then we must repent. Love is defined by God's word. Love is an attribute of God. And so called love that directly contradicts what God's word calls sin is to cast dispersion upon God himself, and it diminishes his love, even the love given in Christ for the salvation of the world. Which brings us to the third and final point, and the refuge that is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. You know, where can you go to be rescued from God's judgment upon your sin? To where can you flee from his fiery judgment? To the wings of Christ. To his protection that comes because of the judgment he received upon the cross when he sacrificed himself for the sake of those he loves. For the sake of his Father's children given to his care. Only there is to be found the true protection that comes in being covered by his blood, by his sacrifice for sin, the true healing that is needed. There's that marvelous scene recounted in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40, that further pictures this truth. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now notice the parallel details. Jairus' daughter was about 12 years old. This woman has had a flow of blood for 12 years, which meant that she was ceremonially unclean for all of that time, and so ceremonially dead, and she couldn't fully participate in the worship and life of Israel. And you also think about the fact that the girl has basically been alive as long as this woman has had this condition. And these two women picture Israel, Yahweh's bride, beset by sin and death. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Now, what did the woman touch? Well, the fringe of Jesus' garment, or more properly, the wing of his garment. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." In Luke's gospel, power going out is code for the Holy Spirit, which is fitting since the Spirit gives life and cleansing. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The woman touched Jesus, but he didn't become unclean. No, she was made clean. She laid hold of the wing of Jesus' garment, of his righteousness, and was given new life, experienced a resurrection. She laid hold of the wing and received Christ's protection and help. A picture of suffering for 12 years, and Jesus relieved that suffering. And of course, you know the story, how Jesus goes and also physically raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, further indicating the new life that he brings and his power over sin and death. Again, it's there and only there, under the shelter of his wings, where protection and peace may be found. That's as true now as it was then. It's in covenant with Christ, in relationship with him, in submission to his word and ways, that we have life. And we come under the aegis of the Savior's blood at baptism, and we continue under it at his table in partaking of the bread and the wine. You know, look at the bread and wine. Take them, touch them, and eat and drink them, and be renewed in your understanding of the protection and peace that are yours in these symbols of your King's sacrificial love. And then go forth, blessing the one who has come in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of Christ, and thank you for your word, for the riches that are here for us. And so may we joy in what you have done, in the great salvation that is ours, the life that has been given to us, the great salvation that is ours through Christ our Savior and King. Strengthen us by this truth to be all the more faithful in serving you, in proclaiming the victory of Christ over sin and death, and in living to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.